Volumes and volumes and volumes have been written about the relationship with two, perhaps, of the greatest songwriters in the history of popular music, John Lennon and Paul McCartney. We all have our favorites if we're fans of the Beatles. We either like, you know, we like Paul's optimism, his gift for a good melody, or we like John's introspection or something. You know, we paint in these broad strokes. They were an interesting duo in that no matter who really wrote the bulk of the song, they signed all of their songs Lennon and McCartney. They were, despite many interviews where they may have had issues with each other and revealed that they had issues with each other, they were a great songwriting team, often sharing their work with each other and getting ideas from each other. One of the really great examples of that is a song from 1965 called We Can Work It Out. For all you trivia buffs, it was released as a rare double A-side. So when you saw it on the charts, and it did reach number one on the charts, it would say, We Can Work It Out / Day Tripper. So it was a double A-side, which was unusual at the time. It was a number one song. So as the song was written, Paul writes the verse and the chorus. He came up with that first. And the verse and the chorus, you know, it sounds a little bit like this. The cool thing about this is there's kind of an urgency to it. There is no introduction. It's like, boom. It goes like this. Try to see it my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? While I see it your way, run the risk of knowing that our love may soon be gone. We can work it out. We can work it out. So he takes this song, which was based out of a relationship he was currently in with a British actress named Jane Asher, which obviously from the lyrics was not going particularly well. The lyrics do have a kind of a selfish tinge to them. It's kind of like, if you listen to me, it'll work out, but if we listen to you, it'll fall apart. So it's not necessarily the perfect relationship lyric, but nevertheless, my point here is that it's a very personal lyric. It's a very personal lyric about two people, and it's a relationship, the kind of relationships that we can kind of identify with, you know, relationships and conflicts that we have. But it's very personal, very intimate between these two people. So he takes it to John, and John writes this bridge. Life is very short, and there's no time for fussing. And back into the verse. John takes this very personal lyric, which could stand on its own and be a great song by itself, but when he takes this lyric and he now turns it into something bigger, this is about relationships, this is about culture, this is about how we live our lives in this world. And the urgency of this is that life is very short, and there's no time for fussing and fighting. All of the conflict that we encounter in life, this is ridiculous. There's no time for this. Life is short. In fact, John goes so far as to say, it isn't just, oh, this is what people do, oh, this is who we are. He's like, this is a crime. That we should treat each other this way is a crime. So together, we get this song that really explores a very intimate relationship and a broader look that life is short. And the way we relate to one another as families, as friends, as neighbors, as church members, as citizens, there's no time for fussing and fighting. This takes us to our first scripture, and it comes from the book of 2 Kings. It's a story about Naaman, And Naaman is the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Now, Naaman was a great man and in high favor with the master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now, a couple things I want you to observe here. Number one is that because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, Aram is kind of a country to the north of Israel and is in kind of modern-day Syria. And ironically, the victories that Aram has are over the nation of Israel. So it is an interesting that the author chose to put in this little detail. Are Naaman and the king of Aram aware that this is really by their hand? Probably not. But it's good for the people of Israel to hear that God is in control even when things are not quite going the way they would like. The other thing to note, of course, is that he suffers from leprosy, which is a highly contagious disease and a debilitating disease. So it probably made being a great man and a great commander very difficult. And it probably was a bit of an embarrassment to him and his soldiers and to the king. And it was something that, you know, was definitely affected the way he was able to do his job. Now, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." Now, as you can see, Naaman led a raid into the kingdom of Israel, and he brought back a set of captives, including this young girl whom he enslaved in his own house. And despite all of this, as she observes Naaman and looks at Naaman, she has the wherewithal to say, "Do you know, I know someone who can help you." There's not bitterness here, but there is, "I know someone that can help you. There is a prophet who is in Samaria," that being Israel, "who can cure you of your leprosy." So Naaman says, "Well, it's worth a shot." So he goes to the king of Aram, and you know, he writes a letter, and it goes on to say that Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman has gone forward with great wealth and a letter of merit from the king of Aram to say, "You know, this is a, you know, this is a an ambassador. You know, I'm working as an ambassador here, and heal this man." Now, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to give death or life that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Now, this is an interesting story and an interesting thing to note. The only two people in this story, really, that are named are Naaman and Elisha. Because this story is really about the two of them, even more so about Elisha, but it's about the two of them. We know who this king of Israel is. If you go back a few chapters, you'll see that the king is Jehoram, who was the son of Ahab and actually had a fairly long reign and had, you know, did some pretty good things while he was there. But the writer of Kings records that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, mainly because he kind of turned a blind eye to some of the practices that Ahab had established of worshiping gods beside the Lord. So the king of Israel, as with the king of Aram, gets this all wrong. Both of them seem to see this as a political move. You know, and so the king of Israel goes, am I God to give death or life? You know, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. You know, he's trying to pick a fight with me. He's trying to justify coming into my country again and, you know, invading my country again. Remember what the girl said? She didn't say, there's a king in Israel. She said, there is a prophet in Israel. And so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. You can almost see Elisha going to the king and like ripping the letter out of his hand and saying, that's not for you, it's for me. This letter is for me. See, this is bigger. This is about the power of God, which is bigger than Israel, bigger than Aram, bigger than Naaman. This is about who God is. And what you find, actually, if you go back to the chapters before and after, is Elisha doing these wonders and signs that establish that he is the mouthpiece of God. He is the prophet in Israel, and that God is bigger than any of the nations around him. Now, when Naaman gets there, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. Notice Elisha doesn't come out. Elisha is not going to be beholden to any ceremony. He doesn't see himself as beneath Naaman. He sends his messenger and says, this is what you have to do. Now, of course, Naaman became angry and went away saying, I thought that for me, he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Further, he goes on, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He turned and went away in a rage. So the first thing, you know, you notice he's, for me, you know, was like, I brought all this money. I came out. I'm the commander of the king of Aram. I just raided your town, you know, town next door last week. You know who I am? But Elisha is not having any of it. He's not going to do some little parlor trick. He's not going to do a ceremonial bowing to Naaman. Naaman's also offended because Damascus is this oasis in the desert. It's rivers, sparkling waters. And here Elisha is asking Naaman to go bathe in the muddy trickle that's the Jordan River. And he's totally offended. Now, I like how his servants have a very pragmatic approach. They say, they approached him and said to him, Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, wash and be clean? It's not like he asked you to go climb a mountain or, you know, as you find in so many other stories of this kind, like the 7 tasks of Hercules. It's not like he asked him to do anything. He just said, go bathe in a river. If he'd asked you to do something big, you would have done it without thinking about it. But all he's asking you is to go take a bath. So Naaman relents, and he goes down, and he immerses himself. And you can almost see him at the Jordan, just kind of finding a spot that's deep enough that he can actually immerse himself, and the water's kind of muddy and rapid, and he's not happy about it at all. But his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. And in seeing this, he recognizes the power of God. He recognizes the power of God. You see, this story, on its surface, is a simple healing. Naaman meets Elisha, Naaman is healed. But there's a bigger story. There's a bigger story. That is the power of God. Now, a couple details to think about as, you know, beyond where this, where we're going to really explore, where we've really explored with this passage. Naaman tries to give the money to Elisha. Elisha, again, is not having any of it. He is not going to be beholden to any earthly powers. He is beholden to the Lord. The second thing is Naaman finds himself in a dilemma because he has found the true God. But he has to go back and do his job. His job is to be the commander, and probably in the next few months he will lead a group that's going to raid Israel again, because that's what he does. And another dilemma he runs into is that when he goes to the temple with the king, and apparently the king may have a disability himself, because the king leans on Naaman, the passage says. He leans on Naaman. And so when the king bows down, Naaman will inevitably bow down before the god Ramman. And he asks Elisha's forgiveness on this. Interestingly, Elisha doesn't make a big deal out of it. He just says, go in peace. Because I think he recognizes, I think we all recognize, that we are in this world, even if we are not of it. We work our jobs. We go do our things. And sometimes we find ourselves in kind of the messiness of everyday life. But God encourages us. God encourages us to go in peace, to be people of God, and to be people of God. So that is our story here. And I want you to just take a moment to kind of reflect on this story. I'm going to play a little interlude, and then there's another scripture that I want us to look at that ties together with this.
I'll send an SOS to the world. I'll send an SOS to the world. I hope that someone gets mine. I hope that someone gets mine. I hope that someone gets my message in a bottle. My message in a bottle, yeah. Message in a bottle, yeah.
We turn now to the Gospels, to the urgency of the kingdom of God, the urgency of sharing and being the people of God. Now, in Luke, the 10th chapter, we see it starts with, after this. After this, the Lord appointed. And what is this after this? The story that Luke shares before this is Jesus kind of testing those who would follow him. It contains, you know, several tests, one of which is where he asks, you know, some, will you follow me? And he says, well, I need to, like, take care of my house, and, you know, where are we going to stay? And Jesus, of course, replies, you know, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And that disciple, you know, decides not to follow Jesus. So Jesus has found, you know, he's found a set of disciples, and the Lord has appointed 70 others.
Mine is not behaving.
he's appointed 70 others, and he sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and where he himself intended to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to bring laborers into the harvest.
Let me see one more time if I can get this thing to do what I want it to do. Nope. All right, let's go to the next slide.
So he tells them to go on their way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry nothing. Don't take a bag, no sandals, greet no one on the road. What he's saying is basically there are no check bags on this flight. Okay? You just carry what you need. You know, don't even carry what you need. Just the clothes on your back. Don't take a food bag. You can, you know, don't worry about where your next meal's coming from. Don't even take your shoes. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. Don't even take one pair of shoes. And don't greet anyone on the road. And basically, there was kind of this understanding that there was this ceremonial, you know, thing that if you met somebody on the road, oh, you had this, you know, ceremony that you went through. He's like, nope, just wave and say, hi, it's been good to know you. And we're moving on here. So let's go to the next slide. So whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares with you your peace, will rest on that person. I'm going to move out here. I'm sorry that this the tech is not working for me. It will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. So again, there's an urgency to this. First house you come to that they let you in, go in. You know, whatever they provide you to drink, eat it. And this is curious now, because as Jewish people, you may be in a Gentile town, and they may put something in front of you. It's a, don't worry about it, no fuss. The urgency here, life is short, the kingdom of God is near. Let's go to the next slide. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, I don't want you to get bogged down, you know, in that thing, because, you know, I think we love, you know, we have this thing as people, as humans, you know, we love telling other people off. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, we get to go out and wipe the dust off our feet. That's not the point. The point here is that no matter what, no matter whether they welcome you or reject you, the message is the same. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next slide. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Let's go on to the next slide. Now, when the 70 finally return, they return with joy, and they say, Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Well, that's pretty cool. Yeah, that's kind of cool. Let's go to the next slide. Nevertheless, again, do not rejoice at this that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that you are part of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Let's go to the next slide. Paul talks a little bit about in Galatians, the sixth chapter, about what this looks like. What it looks like for us to be together. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand? He's really excited. He wants us to know this is something. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. What he's saying here, and we're not going to get bogged down in this particular term, you know, but what he's saying is, you know, we do things, you know, we try to impose other things, kind of like Naaman tried to impose, you know, we're coming here with this wealth and this letter to say, heal me. You know, that I can, you know, that I can be healed and boast and go back to being this highly favored person. And what God, what Paul is saying to situations like that is, next slide, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither whatever, all this fussing and fighting is anything, but a new creation is everything. And as for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is established by Jesus Christ, and it's going to be filled with the people of God. The people who are poor in spirit, people like Naaman, who comes to follow the Lord, but has a dilemma of how to live in a daily life. It's going to be filled with those who are weep for all the fussing and fighting. It's going to be filled with the humble who carry, who go out with the urgency, but with nothing on their backs. It's going to be filled with the peacemakers. It's going to be filled with those striving for justice and righteousness. It's going to be filled with the merciful. It's going to be filled with those who seek a pure heart, even when life gets messy. And it's going to be there for those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. But the message stays the same. The kingdom of God is near to you. And Jesus, in bringing this kingdom, takes it to a cross. Takes it to a place where he calls on each one of us to die daily. That's the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is broken, and yet it's beautiful, like the body of Christ. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up as we prepare our thoughts for communion. We're going to sing together the song, Broken and Beautiful. And I just want you to, you know, don't need to move, just take some time to just sing and think about what it means to be part of this kingdom.